Good morning. I look a little different than y'all, don't I? I wear my ID right here, right? Is that all right? That's okay, because we're all still focused around Jesus, right? So how we look doesn't matter. Who we know is what matters. Thanks, man. Right? All right, everybody raise your right hand, please. Everybody raise your right hand. All right, good. You've now been duly sworn in as members of the Ecclesia Volunteer Fire Department. So we know that when fire departments, especially volunteer fire departments, have plenty of volunteers, we know that there are lots of jobs that fire departments give, right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little experiment this morning to make sure we all know what we're going to be doing as members of the Ecclesia Volunteer Fire Department. This side of the room, you guys, this is the only time I'll say this, don't listen right now. You guys on this side of the room, when we have a fire, one of the things we have to use one of those really big, round, long things that water goes through. What are those called? Hoses, right. When we get done with the fire, we got to get those organized and dried out, so you have to fold them and stack them, all right? So your job is to fold and stack the hoses, all right? What's your job? Great. Rocket scientists over here, all right? Now you guys stop listening over here. After we've gotten done with the fire, the truck's going to be nasty. There's probably going to be a lot of stuff inside the firehouse that's going to need to be cleaned. So your job, their job is to what? Fold and stack the hoses. They're not excited about that. They're going to be excited when they hear your job. Your job is to clean the fire truck and clean the firehouse. So clean the truck and the house. What's your job? Clean the truck and the house. What's your job? Fold and stack the hoses. Clean the truck and the house. All right, so all together, all at one time, both sides, when I say, what's your job, you're going to tell me what your job is. Ready? Out loud at the same time. One, two, three. What's your job? No. Your job as a fireman is to save lives. Sometimes what happens is we get caught up in the minutiae of stuff. We get caught up in the trees, and we don't see the forest. Your job as a fireman is to make sure that people inside the burning building get out safely and that the fire gets put out. All right, and I think the same thing holds true in our lives as Christians. Justin told me that over the last few weeks you've been going through a We Exist series, right? You've talked so far about six we exist statements. A lot of times in church we think we exist just to go and do this or to do that or to make sure this gets done, or I know Garrett would tell you to make sure chairs get put out and all the cords get run and all this stuff gets put out, and that's not why we exist, is it? We exist to love Jesus and to follow Him and to see other people love Jesus and follow Him. So what are these we exist statements you've been going through? The first one, you get to kind of cheat a little bit, right? Because it's up here. So what is the first one? The first one is we exist to saturate Salt Lake City with the good news of Jesus. We exist to see Salt Lake City saturated with the good news of Jesus. Well, why in the world would you want to see a city that, for all intents and purposes, people think is really Christian anyway, or really religious, to see it saturated with the good news of Jesus? And that's because there's a lot of people here who don't know who Jesus really is. A lot. Right? So the first reason Ecclesia exists is to saturate Salt Lake City with the good news. The second reason, anybody remember the second one? Pop quiz. Oh, it's hard. It's a long time ago, right? Slept a lot since then. The second one, we exist to be Spirit-led. If you're led by Justin or led by Garrett or led by whomever, you're going to have problems. If you're led by the Spirit, good things will happen. So exist to be Spirit-led. Thirdly, anybody remember the third one? I'll give you a hint. We exist to make disciples who make disciples. That's right. We exist to make followers of Jesus who make more followers of Jesus. One of the most fun things in the world, one of the coolest things in the world, is to see somebody who's not a follower of Jesus become a follower of Jesus, who then will go and talk to other people about Jesus to see them become followers. And guess what starts to happen? It's this little word that starts with an M and ends in multiplication. Multiplication happens, right? You start to see the spider web start to fan out. So we exist to make disciples who make disciples. Number four, we exist for one another. We exist for others here. I used to work with a lady back in my hometown in South Carolina. Her name was Thelma. Thelma was like 90,000 years old when I was a teenager. And Thelma always, every time she'd get ready in the morning, she had this little piece of paper that was on her mirror. And when she died, her sister, Velma, yeah, it was Thelma and Velma. These are old Southern women. Like, you look up Southern grandmother in the dictionary, and Thelma and Velma are right there together. Velma actually gave me that piece of paper that was on Thelma's mirror, and that piece of paper had three statements on it. Jesus first, others second, self last. Think about how the world would be different if we thought in those terms all the time. Right? So we exist for one another. Number five, we exist in the city. What? For the city. You can live in Salt Lake and have no clue what's going on here. That's absolutely entirely possible. You can live here and have no clue what's going on. As a church, if you exist here and don't know what's going on in the city, you're not as effective as you can possibly be. So you exist in the city for the city. Number six, this should have been last week. This one should be like right here, right? We exist to glorify and enjoy. We exist to glorify and enjoy God. There's no better thing to do in life than to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You might think, oh, now wait a minute, I love to ski. Well, bless your heart. Oh, but I love it so much. I'm 6'5", right? My center of gravity is right about here. When I ski, I got a long way to go when I fall. So I don't ski, right? I hunt, because that puts meat on the table. Oh, that's being cruel to animals. If you've ever had a hamburger, you've been cruel to an animal, okay? You might, oh, but I love doing this and I love doing that, but there's nothing better. I'm telling you, there's nothing better than glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And then comes the culmination of all this stuff, and the culmination is what we're going to talk about today. Number seven, we exist to plant churches. We exist to plant churches. Now you might ask, well, why in the world do we do that? We got a church right here. We don't need any more churches. I've driven around Salt Lake City. There are steeples everywhere. You can call it a church, but unless you worship the New Testament Jesus, it's just a gathering of people. It's not a church. We exist to plant churches. Did you know a study was done in 2014 at a church in Birmingham, Alabama? And the whole purpose of this study was to find the 20 most non-Christian metropolitan regions in the United States. And they ranked them. Number one is the most non-Christian. Number 20 is the least of the most non-Christian, right? The 20 most non-Christian metropolitan regions in the United States. The number one most non-Christian metropolitan region in the United States is Provo, Orem, Utah. The number two most non-Christian metropolitan region in the United States is Logan, Utah. The number three most non-Christian metro region in the U.S. is St. George, Utah. The number seven most non-Christian region in the U.S., metro region in the U.S., is Salt Lake City, Utah. And the number 11 most non-Christian metro region in the U.S. is Ogden, Utah. Five of the top 20 are within a couple hours' drive of where we're sitting right here. So why do we exist to plant churches? It's pretty simple. Because there's not enough. Well, how many do we need? A lot. Christian missiologists, those Christian scholars who study missions, tell us that we need one Christian church for every 1,000 people in order for an area to have enough churches to be good, to be saturated. You can do quick math in your head. There's 1.2 million people in Salt Lake County. There's not an equivalent number of Christian churches. So we exist to plant churches. Where do you find that in the Bible? You find it in Matthew chapter 16. If you've got a Bible, you can turn with me. If it's electronic, flip with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Here's what's going on here. This is a little ways into Jesus' ministry. He's been doing some stuff. He's been working. He's had a lot of time with his disciples, with those original 12 guys. He's really been working hard with them. And you get about halfway through Matthew's gospel, and some really weird things happen. Now, what's happened leading up to this point? John the Baptist got his head chopped off and delivered on a silver platter, right? Not a good way to go. Jesus has done some healings. He's performed some miraculous things. And we come to Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, here's one of the things I like to do, right? I get it. I get ecclesia is a new church. The word tradition maybe is not even in the vocabulary here, but I'm one of those guys that likes traditional things. Now, a lot of things that are traditional are dumb. That's the technical academic term. They're just dumb, right? I grew up in a church where we did German and Latin from the choir loft on Sunday morning. We did this thing called the doxology every Sunday. As soon as I say that, Garrett's like, ugh. Every single Sunday, the pipe organ, we only had a pipe organ and a piano, the pipe organ would kick up the first notes of the doxology, and people shoot up like prairie dogs because they know you got to stand up to sing that song. And we'd sing the song, and probably nobody knew the words to the song unless the pipe organ was playing those certain notes, right? Because it's like a mental cue to just start singing those words. But in the church where I grew up, my mom calls me one Sunday morning. We're living in Louisville, Kentucky. She calls me. She is just completely torn up, upset. Oh, Travis, you won't believe what was in the church today. And I thought, good gracious, what is it? Were there like satanic Bibles or something in the pew? I mean, that's kind of what it sounded like. Oh, honey, I'm just so upset. I think our church is just going to lose it. And I thought, my word, what? This is serious. I mean, she sounded like she had been crying. So, Mom, what in the world is wrong? Oh, there was a drum set in the sanctuary. Well, Mom, I hate to tell you, there's this guy in the Old Testament named David who was a percussionist. He played the drums. Oh, and yeah, he danced too. Oh, no, that's the translation's wrong on that. He didn't dance. It was interpretive moves. She's saying this stuff, and I'm going, you got to be kidding me. Right? That's the kind of tradition that I grew up in. That's dumb. There's some traditions that are good. There's one in the Old Testament where it says where when Ezra the priest stood up at the podium to read the word of God, the people stood up in its honor. So let's stand this morning as we read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. This is Matthew writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this. He says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Verse 15, then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter had answered, you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you, that you're Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the powers of hell, the gates of hell, will not conquer it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid or bind on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit or loose on earth will be permitted in heaven. Lord, bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word. God, let me not run in front of the cross or lag behind, but keep me at the feet of Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. You can be seated. So we exist to plant churches. Now, if you noticed, if you were really listening there to Matthew 16, you never heard in there Jesus say, plant churches. He never said that, did he? Peter didn't when he gave his confession. He did not say, plant churches. But here's what we're going to find. We will find in this passage that we exist to plant churches. Here's the first thing I want us to see in verses 13 and 14. We need to ask other people what they think about Jesus. Now, that may make you nervous right there. You may start to sweat a little bit. Your hand may start to shake. I'm not good at talking to other people. I just can't talk to other people. All right, let's look at these two verses, and I'll give you some good, easy hints of ways you can do this. What does it say first? It says verse 13 there, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, right at the base of some mountains in the middle of the desert. Now, I know we don't know what that looks like at all, do we? right? It looks like this, minus all the buildings and the water and the trees. It's open desert at the foothills of the mountains. So he comes to this region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus, who's God of very God, Jesus wants to know, what do other people think? Is it because he doesn't know? No, he's God. He's got it. He knows what's going on in their minds. Why is he asking this? He's asking this to give us an example. Jesus himself says, what do other people think? Now look at what they say. Verse 14, well, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Why John the Baptist? Because he was a forerunner of Jesus. His head had been chopped off, and some people think he was going to come back as a resurrected prophet or a resurrected leader. The second one, some say Elijah. Same thing there, forerunner of Jesus in the Old Testament. He was killed, he was taken, and some people thought, oh, he's going to be resurrected. In fact, some Jews, even today, for their Sabbath meal on Friday night, have a seat that stays open for Elijah. So some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. Well, why would people say Jeremiah? Why would they not say Isaiah or Haggai or Malachi or one of those? They thought Jeremiah because Jesus was so bold about what he spoke and when he spoke. They thought he was Jeremiah resurrected because Jeremiah was the same way. And maybe they think he's one of the other prophets, they also said. He's asking, what do other people think? He's giving us an example to look at us and go, you do the same thing. You need to ask others, we need to ask others, what they think about Jesus. Well, that makes me so nervous, I can't do it. You know how easy this is? It's ridiculously easy. Right? All right, so I see a University of Utah shirt here. I'm going to pick on you, man, right? It's just right there, sorry. It's a University of Utah shirt. I pull up to the gas station. Person gets out of the car across the pump from me, and I see a University of Utah shirt. Guess what? That person is stuck with me until he's done filling up the car. Do you ever think about it that way? A lot of times you think, oh, there's somebody else. I hope they don't make eye contact with me. Or when I fly and travel a lot. I fly Southwest. And at Southwest, you pick your own seat. And a lot of times, if you've ever flown Southwest, you know that when you sit down in the seat, you don't want somebody to sit beside you, so you immediately get a book out and you look down. Right? Maybe if they don't make eye contact, they won't sit beside me. Well, guess what? If somebody sits beside me on the airplane, they're stuck with me until we land. What do I have an opportunity to do at the gas station? What do I have an opportunity to do with the person beside me on the plane? What do I have an opportunity to do with somebody at work or wherever it may be? I have an opportunity to ask them what they think about Jesus. So how do I do it with this University of Utah shirt? Man, could you believe that game last night? Utah plays at, where'd they play? UCLA? And man, the score just keeps running up, running up, running up. It's like, do they have a defense? No, all they have is an offense. Obviously, UCLA doesn't have a defense either. The score just gets run through the roof. Were you ever nervous during that game? Or you're a Utes fan, I see you've got on a Utah shirt, right? Are you a Utes fan? Oh, yeah, I'm a big Utes fan. Were you ever nervous during that game? Man, I got nervous a lot. I grew up in South Carolina. I'm a Clemson fan. I've been nervous for 39 years, right? That's just how it is. Garrett grows up in North Texas. He didn't even know what football is up in that part of Texas. You got to go down further south and maybe further west or east. You get it, right? Greg is from the Houston area. Greg knows what football is, except University of Houston, or Houston last night didn't do so hot. SMU did pretty well. All right, did you ever get nervous during the Utah-UCLA game? Yeah, I was nervous the whole time, man. They kept throwing touchdowns, and they kept running for touchdowns, and man, I just got so nervous. It's like the whole world was going to come crashing down at some point. There are football fans who believe this, right? If the team loses, the whole world's coming crashing to an end. Well, I could look at the person and say, I know you probably were nervous. I know you probably got some emotions kind of riled up while the game was going on, but there's no reason to be riled up because ultimately football doesn't matter. Let me tell you ultimately what matters. You're right in. When you go to the grocery store and you're pushing around that thing that's wire, it's got four wheels on the bottom, what do you call that? No, carts go behind horses. That's a buggy. Right, I'm going to teach y'all how to talk. You're pushing the buggy around, you get up to the cash register, and there's a person in front of you who's also checking out. Guess what? That person is stuck with you until they're done. That's your opportunity to ask them what they think about Jesus. Don't ask God for divine opportunities for evangelism to tell people about Jesus, because he gives them to you every single day. How many of you are going to go eat or have ever been to eat after a corporate gathering like this on Sunday? We've probably all done that. Guess what? This person comes to your table. And what is that person doing? Hey, what can I get for you to drink? Or what can I get for you to eat? Or hey, I'm going to bring your food to you. Guess what? God is sending you a person to your table after the corporate gathering so that you can ask that person what they think about Jesus. Well, how do you do that? Hey, waitress or waiter, we're going to call the person's name, Sally, Joe, whatever it may be. We're going to pray for our meal. Is there anything specific we can pray for you about? I was heading out of Salt Lake City about 2 weeks ago going on a hunt, and I hit Cracker Barrel in southern Utah County on the way out. Yes, I'm officially redneck. I hunt and eat at Cracker Barrel. Hit Cracker Barrel on the way out, and the waitress comes over to the table, and the guy I was with looks at her and does that very thing. Hey, we're going to pray for our meal. What can we pray with you about? And she lost it crying. And she eventually gets out. I've just got some situations in my family that I need for you to pray with us about, and it really is just bothering me. And we grabbed her hand and we prayed for her right there. A few days ago, did the same thing. Was in a restaurant. I said, hey, we're going to pray for a meal. What can we pray with you about? Oh, my sister's got cancer. Well, I'm going to lift your sister to King Jesus, and we're going to do it right now. Then when she came back and we had done that, we said, hey, we just prayed for your sister and lifted her up to King Jesus. And we're going to believe that God's going to heal her, or that God's going to provide the mercy to get through this. It's that easy. But Jesus gives us the example right here that we need to ask others what they think about him. Always looking for those opportunities, because you get them every single day. Secondly, in verse 15, here's what we're going to find. We're going to find that we need to ask not just others, we need to ask ourselves what we think about Jesus. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, if you've got a Bible, and this is in the New Testament, it would be in red letter, right? Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? That one gets kind of tough, doesn't it? Because that one is introspective. That one is you having to answer the tough question. That one is you having to look at every area of your life and say, who do I say Jesus is at home? Who do I say Jesus is at work? Who do I say Jesus is at play? Who do I say Jesus is? This one is the hard one. It's harder for us to ask this question and be honest internally than it is to ask other people what they think about Jesus externally. Because we have to be honest with ourselves, don't we? And there's only one person who can answer this question. And it's me, or it's you. That's it. This is the hard one. We need to ask ourselves. We always need to look in the mirror. Richard Baxter, who was a pastor about 400 years or so ago, wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. And in that book, he talks to pastors about pastoring their churches. And kind of by extension, he's talking to Christians about being Christian in everyday life. And one of the things he says is, don't you dare go out and ask others to do something before you've asked yourself if you've done it. In other words, don't go out and tell people, you need to be like Jesus and you need to live like a Christian, you need to do this and do that, when the whole time you're being a hypocrite because you're not doing those things yourself. This is the hardest question to answer. What do we think ourselves about Jesus? Thirdly, verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being, or you didn't learn it on the earth. So thirdly, we need to know, and church, here's the important part. Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the hard part about that statement. Jesus is the only Messiah. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus speaking, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. So Peter answers, you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. What does that mean? It means simply this, that Jesus is God. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the Most High. Isaiah would have said, He's the Son of the Holy One of Israel. You are the Messiah. You are the one who's come to save us. You know that initially we didn't need this. Right? You ever read the creation story? Anybody ever read the creation story in Genesis? What happens? God, right, creates man and woman and animals. And that's the order of creation. He puts Himself on the top. He is the most important. And then He makes humans His representatives on the earth and gives an order even in there. Not a caveman, you do this now. Right? But husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And He puts us in charge over the animals. Well, guess what happened? In Genesis 1 and 2, that's the way it worked. And we're communing with God in this beautiful garden. I do find it very interesting that before sin happened, we're living in a garden. We're rural farmers. After sin happens, Cain kills Abel, and then he goes and sets up a city. Right? So here we are, communing with God in this garden. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? The animal does what? The serpent goes to whom? To Eve. And says, oh, don't worry about the stuff that God says. Just eat something on that tree. What did God tell us initially? You can have anything you want. Just don't touch that one. What do we do? Ooh, let's go touch that one. Right? If you walk out today and somebody in your group says, hey, don't look at the sun. It's bright. What is somebody inevitably going to do? What? And then you can't see for a few minutes because you've looked at the sun directly. So the serpent goes to the woman and says, don't worry about what God says. What does the woman do? Who does she go to? Adam. She goes to the man. Says, no, don't worry about it. It's all good. And he does what God told him not to do. And then what does the man do when God comes around? It's all your fault. It's your fault because that woman that you gave me, she made me do it. It's your fault. So this is what happens. The animal controls the woman, who controls the man, who then blames it all on God. When Peter here in Matthew 16:16 says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, when he says that, here's what that means. It means that the whole thing gets flipped back the way it should be. With God ruling over humans who are then stewards over creation. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has come to fix the separation between us and God. And look at what Jesus says to him in verse 17. He says, you are blessed, Simon, son of John. Can you imagine what it'll be like when you die? If you're a believer, you die and get to heaven, and Jesus says, you are blessed. You ever have that moment where the day is done and you go home, either you get done with class or you get done with work and you go home? Anybody have that favorite chair? That favorite place, maybe a couch or something, but that favorite place where you like to sit at home. And when you sit down on it after a hard day, you're like, whew. You know what I'm talking about? Right? I know I'm probably one of the oldest people in this room by 20 years. I feel like that looking out here, right? But I know you've got that place in your house where you sit down and you're just like, oh. That's what it is when Jesus says you're blessed, that you get it. You have that moment because you know there's nothing else to do. It's just following Christ. He says, Simon, son of John, you're blessed because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn it from any human being. You didn't learn it from anyone here. We have to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only one. There's nothing we can do to work our way back. And then there's the church planting part. I told you it would come, right? Here it is, verses 18 and 19. Jesus still speaking. He says, now I say to you that you're Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the powers of hell, the gates of hell, will not conquer it or overpower it. And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. We need to gather around this Messiah, Jesus, as the cornerstone. What is church? Church is a gathering of people around whom? Jesus. It's not around Justin, it's not around Garrett, it's not around any leaders here. It's gathered around Jesus as the cornerstone. All right, so look at these two verses, verse 18. Jesus looks at Peter, who'd been called Simon Peter before that. He says, you are Peter. The Greek word, I know I'm just going to put you to sleep as soon as I say this. The Greek word there is Petros. You are Peter, proper name. You're Peter. And then he says, and on this Petra, the word that means rock. Here's what Jesus does. This is Jesus' favorite way to speak, is to use something called a demonstrative pronoun. You're like, I'm not in class. Yeah, I know, I get it. He says, you're Peter, and on this rock, I'll build my church. Jesus says, you got it right, boy, but I'm building the church on me. I am the cornerstone. Paul says that a few books later in the New Testament. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And what does he say? He says, on me, I will build my church. What does he say? Does he say, I might do it? No. Say, well, I may do it. No. What does he say? It's right here. I'll tell you, Peter, and on this rock, I what? Will build my church. God is a God who keeps his promises. In fact, when Moses goes up on the mountain and meets God, Moses says, who, eventually in the conversation, well, what am I going to say? Who are you, this person who's sending me out? And a lot of translations say, you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. That's a horrible translation. The best translation from Hebrew is this. You tell them, I will continue to be that which I have always been has sent you. Now think about that. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He's a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He will continue to be that because he's always been that. We know the text tells us that God doesn't change. He will always be that. He said, I will send a Messiah. Here he is talking. When Jesus says, I will build my church, guess what he's going to do? Build the church. Right? I was in this place before y'all were here. Garrett can tell you. Used didn't have to put out this many chairs. Why do you have to put out more chairs now? Because of what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. I will build my church. 3 years ago in Salt Lake City, there were 3 new churches. That's it. Guess how many there are now? 23. Guess how many there could be by this time next year? 50. Why? Because of what he says right here. I will build my church. Now here comes the best part. Ready? You ready to get charismatic with me? Here we go. He says, I will build my church, and then what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What Satan thinks is the strongest thing in the universe, his power of hell, Jesus says, yeah, whatever. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. All right, now you've already figured this out probably. I love football. There's one side of the ball that has a guy called a quarterback. That side of the ball is the what? The offense. And then there's some on the other side. There's linemen, there's safeties, there's corners. That side of the ball is what? Defense. Defense doesn't attack. Offense attacks. Defense tries to set up a wall that the offense cannot get past. Guess what Jesus says? I will build my church. I'm the offense, and the defensive gates of hell will not be able to stop it. Satan can try to set all that stuff up, but it doesn't matter because Jesus says, I am God, I am the Messiah, and I will build my church. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, I'll build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. You might say, oh, but you don't know what I've been through in my life. I can tell you it's not as bad as what Jesus went through. I'm not saying it's not bad. It probably really stinks really bad what you may be going through. I get it. But guess what? Jesus died and won the war so that those battles you face won't be so bad. And guess what? When you think, I'm the only person going through this, you're here on Sunday morning with another bunch of people who are going through the same kind of messy junk. That's how God builds the church. He puts people filled with lives of messy junk together so that you can lean on each other while you corporately lean on Him. I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. And look at verse 19. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Oh, now boy, around here, this is a big verse. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Or whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. How in the world are we supposed to interpret that? It's simple. In the context of this passage, the gospel is what's being talked about. Peter says, you're the Messiah. Jesus says, I'll build my church around me as the cornerstone. Peter professes the gospel. Jesus says, the gospel is what I'm going to build everything on. This is it. This is the most important thing. I had a guy growing up that was on a church staff where I grew up, and he used to say all the time, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Let that sink for a second. Oh, okay. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? The main thing is Jesus. So in verse 19 here in the context, what is it that are these keys of the kingdom of heaven? How do you get to heaven? By knowing and following Jesus. He is the key to the kingdom of heaven. And basically what this verse here is saying, what Jesus is saying is, if you accept me on the earth, I'll accept you in heaven. If you deny me on the earth, I'll deny you in heaven. It's that simple. It's not about certain types of people doing certain types of things and certain types of buildings and all that kind of stuff. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one that we gather around. So when we say we exist to plant churches, we exist to gather other people who either already love Him or who we desperately want to love Him around Him. We want to gather people around Him. Why? Because He is the cornerstone. Here's my challenge to you. My challenge to you is this. You probably know somebody who doesn't go to church anywhere. If you don't, then I would encourage you to find somebody. Get involved somehow with people who don't know who Jesus is, who don't go to church somewhere, or who go to a church that doesn't love or follow the New Testament Jesus. You may say, gosh, that's really harsh. Well, I'm just telling you what the text says. Encourage them to come with you on one Sunday. Encourage them to read through the Gospel of John. Encourage them to do that. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you've never heard any of this stuff, and you're going, man, I don't know about this old Jesus thing. This guy sounds really harsh. I really do like people, right? I'm not a harsh person. I'm just telling you what the text says. This is important. This is the most important thing you'll ever do. The most important thing you'll ever do is not choose a college or choose where to live or choose a spouse. The most important thing you will ever do is make a choice on Jesus. He is the most important thing. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're created to be in a loving relationship with Him, but we messed it up. He said, don't touch that. We went and touched that very thing, and we built a house right beside it, and we touched it all the time. And the Bible says that when God tells us not to do something and we do it anyway, it uses this three-letter word that may sound kind of harsh, but that's just what it is. And the Bible says that word is sin. The Bible says that sin has caused a separation between us and God, a canyon that we cannot get across. We can try to jump, but we'll fall. In fact, it says you can try to work your way across that canyon, but everything you do is just a nasty, dirty piece of cloth. And then the best two words that appear together in the Bible appear in the New Testament, and those two words are but God. We tried to do all this stuff, but God did something we could not do. And it says He sent the Messiah. He sent His own Son. He sent Himself. He sent Jesus to fix the gulf. Jesus built the bridge over the canyon. And all we have to do is have enough trust to believe that that bridge is enough. Yeah. That's it. Yeah. In fact, the Bible says that you're saved. You walk across that bridge by grace through faith, not of works, not of yourselves. It's a free gift so that no one can boast. Yeah. It's that easy. Oh, but that sounds too easy. The Bible's like the old acronym KISS, keep it simple, stupid. It's just about faith and trust in Jesus. And guess what? Once you walk across that bridge, your life will never be the same again. He'll change you from the inside out. That's what the Bible talks about. That's it. So why does Ecclesia exist? Ecclesia exists to saturate Salt Lake City with the good news of Jesus. It exists to be Spirit-led. It exists to make disciples who make disciples. It exists for one another. It exists in the city for the city. It exists to glorify and enjoy God, and it exists to see people discipled and come together and multiply to plant churches. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. Lord, I don't know the folks here today, but Lord, I know that if there's one here who doesn't know you, that today you can change that person. Lord, we know in the quietness of this moment, somebody could be having a birthday, a spiritual birthday, and being reborn. God, we ask if there's a person here now who doesn't know you, that they'll find a leader afterwards. They'll find me. They'll ask questions, God, so that we can answer them. Or maybe there's a person here who's having a rough time in life, just having a rough go, and they've been following you for days or months or years already. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful and graceful to that person. And God, I ask especially for Ecclesia as they continue to meet, continue to grow, and continue to push back the darkness in Salt Lake City. Lord, that you would burden them to see other churches just like this planted all over the place. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.